If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be there in a moment. While you're turning there, I do want to express my appreciation for all of you for being here, especially our visitors. We never want to neglect to mention to you just how encouraged we are when you come and how edified we've been by your participation in worship, and extend an open invitation to study with us. If you have any questions about what we've taught here or what we've done here, we'd love to study the Bible with you. I really appreciate Garrett leading us in those songs, especially that last one. And I will just say before starting off that at the end of the lesson, we will offer an invitation in conjunction with Jesus' invitation to come and take his yoke upon you. You'll find peace, you'll find rest. And the waters of baptism, there is the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You can become a child of God today. So be thinking about that if you're not yet a child of God, as well as anyone who has faltered and is in need of forgiveness or who has need of encouragement. That invitation is extended to you as well, and we'll get to that in just a moment. I appreciate the reading of Ephesians chapter 5, 8 through 14 by Art and preparing our minds for this lesson. In it, we find a very familiar passage and an even more familiar concept through Scripture. You see contrast from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And the first contrast that we see in Scripture that completely is infusing Scripture throughout the rest of what we read God revealed to us is the contrast between light and darkness. In the beginning, God created and God said, "Let there be light." We'll actually consider that in a moment. But it's one of the most fundamental illustrations given between the contrast of righteousness and unrighteousness, of sin and of error, and so on and so forth, is light and darkness. And that's what we see in Ephesians chapter 5 and the text we read from verses 8 through 14. And what I think it does for us is a few things. It shows us practically how our relationship with God looks like as we're children of His, children of the one who says in 1 John 1 and verse 5 is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But it also reflects how we came into that relationship. And so the invitation is going to be extended to you very soon as we see how anybody comes to be a child of light. But then it enjoins upon us as children of light a certain responsibility that is very important. That is to introduce others to the light as well. What's even more interesting to me, and hopefully I reveal this with clarity this morning, is that the text actually accomplishes for us what it's describing that light accomplishes in the first place. Whatever makes manifest is light. And I think what we see in this section of Scripture, among several things, is the manifestation of a very serious problem within the church today. And so this text is packed with important information, life-saving information. He first addresses the brethren as children of light. He says in verse 8, "You were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And he calls them children of light, and they're to walk as children of light. And so it begs the question, how did they become children of light? He says that you were once darkness. And it reminds us of what he said in chapter 2 and in verse 1. "You were dead in trespasses and sin." That's the darkness that they were in. They were in the darkness of sin and death. But now he says, "You are light in the Lord." You're children of light as you've come into relationship with God. There's a familiar passage to us in John the 3rd chapter where Jesus has just spoken to Nicodemus, and depending on your particular translation or your view of where the break might be between Jesus' words and the writer John's comments through the inspiration of the Spirit, it really doesn't matter, but it may be in red. So Jesus is speaking here, and in John 3 and verse 18, he's explaining why he came into the world and what that benefit was meant to bring in his appearance, but how it only benefited those who received him. It says, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Notice verse 19. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. We'll revisit that sentiment in a moment, but notice verse 21. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, because he's obeying, that they have been done in God. And so they were in darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. You are children of light. How did that happen? They came to the light. It's really as simple as this. Now the question is, what does that mean? Because he's talking in the passage about belief, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What is that belief there? We could have a whole sermon and series on this. I want to just be impressed by what he goes on to say at the end of John chapter 3. Notice in verse 36. It further explains that he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Did you have a different translation there? You might have. The New American Standard Bible translates the word apatheo, which the New King James Version renders does not believe, as does not obey. Throughout the Bible, when it talks about saving faith, it always is talking about a faith that obeys the Lord Jesus. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Coming to the light means believing in the light, but believing and coming to the light means that you're obeying the light. You've come that your deeds may be clearly seen through the obedience of faith, that they're done in God. Apatheo, throughout the Greek texts, is commonly translated disobedience. And so the flip side is obedience. How did they become children of God? They obeyed what they saw in the light. Notice back in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 24, this is what the Apostle Paul tells them to do. That you should put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice that that's an imperative. You put on. That's a decisive action of obedience. Now, it was created according to God. There's grace involved, but there's obedience. There's the faith that meets God's grace. And then he says, according to true righteousness and holiness. The literal Greek order is rendered in the New American Standard Bible and the American Standard Version, in righteousness and holiness of the truth. How did those who were in darkness become light, become children of light? They obeyed. What did they obey? They obeyed the truth and were created in righteousness and holiness, which only comes from the truth. This is the way Paul put it in chapter 5 when he's speaking about Christ's love for the church. In verse 26, he says that he gave himself for that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Washing of water by the word. Our sins are washed away in the waters of baptism because the word of God tells us to be baptized. That's where we meet the blood of Christ. And so they were in darkness. They were sons of disobedience. He said in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He's saying you were there. Now you got to be separate from them because you're sons of light, children of light. And so he says, this is where you were, this is where you are now, and here's how you got there. But what does that mean for them practically? And so they became a child of light. This is what the text is really addressing. In verse 8, he says, you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, verse 10. And notice there in parentheses, the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of light, in some of your translations, depending on that manuscript that is being translated from, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. When he says that you're children of light, he's using a Hebrew idiom. It's an idiomatic expression. And what it means is that you are associated with that object, or you are characterized by that object. And so when Barnabas is called in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36 a son of or a child of encouragement, it's saying that he is intimately linked with and characterized by exhortation. He was a man that was given to exhortation. And so he was given the name Barnabas, the son of encouragement. When he says, walk as children of light, and you notice the verbiage there, he doesn't just say, you are light in the Lord, you are children of light. He says, you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Do something, act a certain way. He's saying, act as those who are characterized by light, not darkness. You were sons of disobedience, but now you're characterized by light. Notice in chapter 4 of Ephesians in verse 19, he says there that these Gentiles are past feeling, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And he says, you should no longer walk that way, verse 17. But notice verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. You didn't learn that from Christ, not that way of living. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off the former conduct. He's saying if you're light, if you're children of light, if you are in Christ, if you are of Christ, and you have been taught by him, you did not learn this lifestyle of darkness from him. If you're children of light, you're characterized by light, walk in the light. In 1 John 1 and verse 6, this is why John says by inspiration that if we say that we have fellowship with him who is light and in him is no darkness at all, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If you take pride in being a child of light, he's saying walk in the light. Walk like the child you're called to be. I'm very impressed by the way Jesus put it in Matthew, the 12th chapter, when he's addressing the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, and they just said something that they're claiming is truth, that he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, and he's explaining to them and the people, listen, there's no way good ever comes out of your mouth when you open your mouth because you're a bad tree. And so if you want to be speaking truth, you need to make the tree good. He says in verse 12, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruits. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil things. Do you want to be speaking truth? Do you want to be living truth? He's saying, make the tree good. It's a decisive action. You are light. Walk as children of light. That means not like you walked before. Notice in verse 9, he says, for the fruit of light, or the Spirit, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's in contrast to what he said before in verse 4 of chapter, or verse 3 of chapter 5. He talks about fornication and uncleanness and covetousness, and let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. And so, what's fitting for light is light. What's fitting for light is what is called the fruit of light spiritually. These works of darkness, you ought not to even have them named among you. It's not fitting. But he says the fruit of light. These are fruits that come from light. Those who are associated with light. Those who are characterized by light. They're very generic terms. Goodness, righteousness, and truth that encompass the entirety of God's law. We recently studied in Proverbs 8 and verse 6, the words of wisdom. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, wisdom says, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. My mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. If you're of the light, you won't have any wickedness named among you. You won't be associated with any of the filthiness of darkness and the world. Walk as children of light. Part of that walk as children of light is a constant process of growth. He says, walk as children of light. And then he says those parentheses. But then he says, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. It was necessary for him to say that because when you become a child of light, it's not like you're out of the world of darkness. Darkness still tries to corrupt you. Notice in verse 6, He says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." That's when he goes on to say, listen, you keep finding out what the will of the Lord is. There are people who claim to be children of light who are deceiving you with empty words that are actually darkness. Don't have fellowship with them. You can't just sit and listen to them and expect not to be corrupted. You can't just have fellowship with them and expect to be untainted and maintain your purity and holiness. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, if just your eye is bad, if it's not single and you let a little bit of darkness in, how great is that darkness? Bo recently taught a class, Bo Reed, and he explained that really when it comes down to it, darkness is just the absence of light. Absence of light. It's like cold is the absence of heat. And so when it really comes down to it, light has no darkness. And it's basic, fundamental, principle understanding. You're not to have fellowship with them. In chapter 4, in verses 17 through 19, he was describing those kinds of people and how their mind is futile, their understanding is darkened, they're alienated from the life of God, they're ignorant, their hearts are blind. You can't trust them. You can't trust them. They're deceiving you. And so what he tells them to do instead is not have fellowship with them, but rather keep finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Find that out and then always choose to do it. In Proverbs chapter 9 and verses 8 and 9, as we have actually recently studied, it speaks about how when you're wise, you don't just stop, you keep getting wiser. Don't correct the scoffer, he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will still be wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. So it's not like you've made it and you're done. You've become a child of light. Keep finding out what God wants from you and always choose to do it. He said in chapter 3 of Ephesians in verse 4 that we can read and understand as Paul did. In chapter 5 and verse 17, he says, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. But brethren, it's always still a choice. Your journey of choosing does not end in the baptistry. It begins. That's your choice that starts the rest of your choices to fear God and keep his commandments, to follow him faithfully. And you're going to find out new things. You're going to find out eventually that you're doing something or thinking something that's actually wrong. And you're going to be faced with a choice. I'm going to be honest or I'm going to be dishonest. I'm going to be obedient or I'm going to be disobedient. Just because I'm a Christian doesn't mean I have it all figured out. I am still finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Or maybe you come to this understanding that you could be doing something better. And now you have the choice of complacency or of being excellent. No matter how difficult it is, though, wisdom tells us choose the light. This is what Jesus was saying in John 11 when Lazarus died and they're about to go to Judea. And his apostles say, lately the Jews sought to stone you and are you going there again? Now we remember in chapter 9, he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world and I must do the works of him who sent me. That's his job. So Jesus says, when they say we ought not go, basically, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What he's saying is if I, out of fear, decide not to go to Judea because I might die, I'm going to stumble because that's the light of God's will he's told me to walk in. And so no matter how difficult it may be, no matter how much sacrifice it may take, always decide against darkness and for the light. And here's where some of that actually comes into play in Ephesians the 5th chapter. What is some of the fruit that we're to bear as children of light? What is our role as children of light? Well, light, and you are of the light, verse 8, you are light in the Lord. Light makes manifest. It exposes. Verse 13 says, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is the light. You flip a switch on when you walk into a room because you want everything exposed. You don't want to stub your toe. You want to get to the other side of the room. That's what light does. That's its function. Whatever makes manifest is light. You might have a translation that says everything that becomes visible is light, or anything that becomes visible is light. I don't think that's what he's saying here, because it's still darkness. It's still sin. But now you know about it. Why do you know about it? Because the light made it apparent. And so if we are light in the Lord, one of the things we're supposed to do as children of light is we're supposed to be exposing darkness always. Because whatever makes manifest is light. And that's its function. You know, we talked about how at the beginning light is created. God said, let there be light. But you remember how it was brought to be there in Genesis chapter 1, that first God created the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Then God said, let there be light. So what you have from the very beginning is the contrast of light and darkness, that is a contrast between order and orientation and sight, and disorder and disorientation and chaos. And throughout the rest of Scripture, that's what we're seeing. If there's light, there is knowledge. If there's light, there is a sense of direction. If there's light, all the dangers are made manifest and you can avoid them. But if there's darkness, you will stumble, like Jesus said. And so God's word is rightly described in this way. Psalm 119 and 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so what Paul is saying is that you were in darkness, but you found the light. Share that with others. Remember what Paul said of himself as a preacher of the gospel, as an apostle of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, let a man so consider us apostles, but it would also by extension be true for us, as stewards. And so a steward has a possession that does not actually belong to him. It has been entrusted him. So God entrusted us with light. He entrusted us with light that we can shine it forth, which is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. God commanded light to shine out of darkness. That's Genesis 1, isn't it? And he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Shine that light, is what he's saying. I have that as a responsibility. And so he says in chapter 5 and verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I know something. I've been enlightened about something. And since I know what is the consequence of darkness, I'm going to shine that light on all the darkness I can, on all the people that are in the darkness, so that they can come to the light. And you have that invitation at the end of our text, and we'll get to that in a moment. But that's our job. It's not my job. It's not the elder's job. It's a Christian's job. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We'd like to believe sometimes, though, that all that means is that I live like a good person and people will see it. That's only part of it, brethren. Because I want us to notice the language here in chapter 5 of Ephesians. He says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You expose them. When you've got a person, a political figure, he's been exposed. He's been a pervert the whole time, or he's been embezzling money the whole time. There was something very dark and immoral and sinful that no one knew about, and now it is exposed. Then he says in verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. I'll explain this in a minute. But we're shaming the people who are practicing the works of darkness. Then in verse 13, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Essentially what he's saying, if you're a child of light, you need to be exposing the darkness. You need to be bringing shame upon people who are practicing those works of darkness, because that's what light does in your life. Do what light does. And so I think the word expose is really important here. It's the Greek word that is often translated into convict or convince or reprove. And so I'm convicting someone of sin is what he's saying to do. And this is what Thayer adds to it in his definition. Generally with a suggestion of shame of the person convicted. That's what he's saying. You rebuke them, you expose them, you reprove them with the light of God's word to bring them to shame, because sin is shameful. And that's why I think verse 12 is talking about not our shame to even say them, because Paul says it all the time, doesn't he? He talks about fornication and lewdness and drunkenness. Those are shameful things, but it's not shameful to expose them. It's shameful to be exposed as one who's practicing them. And so you bring them to shame. It's shameful when you speak to them of what they're doing in the proper context. That politician doesn't blush at all until his sins are exposed to the world. And then he's scrambling like a cockroach when the lights turn on, right? Getting away from the light, getting back to the darkness. And you expose them because, brethren, that's what light does. But notice there in verse 13, it says that the things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Verse 12 is what I was thinking. He says, it's shameful to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. We might initially think it makes sense, something that is shameful, people keep it secret. But that's not the society we live in, do we? It's not the society of wickedness that has ever been described in Scripture. Isaiah 3 and verse 9, the people are described as those who have a look on their countenance that witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. Jeremiah said of the children of Israel at that time that they have forgotten how to blush. We live in a society that is full of shameful things, and they're not trying to hide it. They're not trying to keep it secret. But think about that in the context of John chapter 3 that we just read a moment ago. The light has come into the world, but everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. The secret in which the darkness practices all its wicked works is the ignorance of God's will. You ever been talking to someone about Scripture, and then when you get to the place of morality, of righteousness, and of judgment, and maybe your mind comes to think about Felix and Paul talking to him, they say, go away. I don't want to talk about it anymore. That's the secret. That's the secretive place they want to be in. I don't want to know, because when I know, my conscience is bothered. And so they don't come to the light. And that's why Jesus says, you go to them. Let your light shine. Light pursues darkness. You flip on a light, it runs swiftly across the room and fills the whole room. The darkness can't hide from the light. Here's what's troubling, though, is when light is not light. How do you know light? Whatever makes manifest is light. And so you've got a flashlight. Is it working? Does that batteries in it? Flip the switch. Is it making manifest things you could not see before? The light turned on. It's light. If nothing is shown, then you know that that's not light. It's broken, isn't it? And so he says, you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, because what makes manifest is light. But there are some times, like we saw in verses 6 and 7, where there are people that claim to be children of God, children of the light, but they're not making anything manifest. They're not exposing any darkness. And what that tells me logically is they're not actually light. They're claiming to be, but they're not. In a recent study, someone described it as they're dim. They're just not light. And so it's sad when you've got something that claims to be light, but it's not actually light. What might we be talking about? 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Some of the same synonyms as expose, because you're light. And so there are certain light bearers. We're all to be light bearers, but elders are especially light bearers that are supposed to expose darkness. Preachers are especially light bearers that are supposed to expose darkness. But there are some in the church that claim to be bearers of light, but they're not making manifest anything. No one's sin is being exposed. No darkness is but being uncovered. They're not light, and what they're preaching is not light. Whatever makes manifest is light. So if it doesn't make manifest, it's not light. So here's a question I've been asked from time to time. You know, someone says, what about this church over here? And there's no objective documentation of sin that they're involved in, but we may be familiar with the type of preaching that goes on there. And so we might describe it as a soft church. And I'm not saying that I have the best terminology and warning people and describing things to people. Soft is not something we see in Scripture. I generally want to go to the word unsound because that's the antonym of the word that Scripture uses for a healthy church. But here's the question I get all the time. What are they preaching wrong? They're not saying anything wrong. They're not teaching error. And that's a really oversimplified and sad way of looking at gospel preaching, that we're just not technically saying anything wrong. Here's the problem. If they're not making manifest the works of darkness, then they're not light. It's really as simple as that. If sin isn't being exposed, if negligence isn't being exposed, and it's just this positive, generic message which would pass in any denominational auditorium, it's not light. Even if it's not error, it's not light. And brethren, it's only a matter of time until it becomes error. Listen to this quote from G. Campbell Morgan on preaching. He says this: the preacher should never address a crowd without remembering that his ultimate citadel is the citadel of the human will. He may travel along the line of the emotions, but he's after the will. He may approach along the line of the intellect, but he's after the will. Preaching is successful only when it is able to storm the will under the will of God. The preacher comes with good news, but he does not come with something to be trifled with. His message has an insistent demand because he comes from a king. That's light. It exposes darkness. It goes after the will of every single soul in this room. And it says, if you're not doing what God says, start doing it. It doesn't say you're okay where you are. It doesn't give this generic message of grace that doesn't point out your sin and makes you feel like you're okay when your will is contrary to God's will. It goes after the will. And it says, surrender all to Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the King. So someone may say, they're preaching the truth. I have not heard one word come out of their mouth that contradicts the Scripture. And brethren, that's great. But a lot of times the problem is not what they're preaching, it's what they're not preaching. And this is what Paul's point was in Acts 20 and verse 27 to the Ephesian elders. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. They may be preaching truth, but are they preaching the whole truth? Someone says they're preaching Christ and Him crucified. They're talking about the grace of God and how the sacrifice of Christ washes away sins and it rejuvenates us and it makes us God's child. But when they're preaching Christ and Him crucified, are they convicting people of the sins that put Him on the cross? That's why it works in the gospel that such a gloomy and dark scene of the cross shed so much light, because the cross makes me come face to face with my sin. And it doesn't say, I'm doing this for you so you can stay there. It's saying, I'm here because you've already done this, and I want you to stop doing it and be right with me. That's light. And if that's not what's happening, then it's not light. Romans 6 and verse 11 tells us this: likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When light does not expose and make manifest, then light is not light. It's too common in churches of Christ across the landscape of our nation for there to be sermons that aren't teaching any error, but they really don't sound very different from what every other denominational ear is hearing in churches all over the world. And so you go to a Baptist church and you sit there and you listen to that sermon, and that preacher preaches about the scene at Calvary. And he's not trying to make any doctrinal points. He's just going along the story. And it feels really moving. And you think, now that was gospel preaching. Was it? Because there's plenty of sermons completely devoid of substance that aren't technically saying anything wrong. Are we going to call that light, the preaching in denominations that are too scared to even state their convictions doctrinally? It's not about what's being preached sometimes. It's about what's not being preached. And here's why it's so important. This is not some activity of bitterness where I'm light, so I'm better than you, and I'm going to make you feel terrible in your darkness. It's not about that. This is an invitation to the light. And if we're not exposing the darkness with that mindset, then we're wrong. But this is an invitation. That's why he says in verse 14, therefore, he says, therefore always points back. I've talked about how you're children of light and you're supposed to be exposing the darkness, bringing shame to these people in their sin. Therefore, he says, this is why he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. There's a messianic prophecy in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, that says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first his light he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon him, them a light has shined. What's that a prophecy of? You've got people in darkness, and now light is bringing them to itself. It's exposing their darkness. They see a great light. Now there's hope. And why would that fit right within this context? It's fulfilled in Matthew 4, where it says Jesus now is in the land of Galilee, and he's fulfilling this passage. And it quotes Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. And this is where it applies it. Verse 17 of Matthew 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here, and I want you to be a part of it. But repent of your sins. John prepared that way, and Jesus took that mantle and continued to run with it. When he met with sinners, he was exposing their darkness and saying, come to the light. It is an invitation, but in this way, get out of the darkness and come to the light. Repent of your sins and walk with the Lord. And so this is why he gives an imperative, doesn't he? He doesn't say, you know, I'll do it all. He says, awake, arise, and Christ will give you light. Wake up. You're dead. Arise from the dead. And that seems like impossible. You're supposed to raise me from the dead. But he says, you rise up. And he's not saying it's without his power, but it's a spiritual thing. And it's what Jesus said in John 5. In verse 24, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. But we know good and well that that hearing is not just an audible digestion of noise, but it is the comprehension and the intellectual capacity that then yields its will to that information and the voice of the Son of God. And so I hear with a faithful ear of obedience. When he says, awake, he's meaning that when the light of my word shines upon you, you hear it and you accept it and you get up out of your sin so that I can give you light and help you walk in the light. It is an invitation, but it's an imperative that must be obeyed. You do it. And in doing that, you're not earning anything. You don't deserve anything.
It's the power of His word that's bringing you to life. But you've got to wake up. You've got to rise up. It's an invitation, and invitations can always be denied. And here's where I said this text does for us the very thing it's saying and describing that light does. It's making manifest something about the kind of preaching that is happening in many places within the Lord's kingdom. Light's not being exposed, and people are made to believe that they don't have to do anything. It is all of God. I'm not required to do anything to receive His grace. And if you think that's fake and that's just kind of a straw man, I'm telling you, it's being preached. Non-institutional, non-liberal, those words we would describe it, churches of Christ have preachers that are preaching this kind of a message. Here's an example. One sermon I listened to from a brother, I would not say faithful, truth-preaching brother, but a member of the church, said this in his sermon. When speaking about God's grace and our reception of it and relationship with it, he said of Paul as an example, God does not first demand that Paul achieve a level of spiritual purity or righteousness in order to receive grace. What does he mean by that? He makes it equal to this. God lays no prerequisites on him. And what I want to tell you is that the same thing is true for us. You understand, this is the way error works. It presents false dichotomies and it makes two things equal that are not equal at all. He's saying if we think God says we must do something to receive His grace and salvation, that means we're earning it, that we're achieving a spiritual purity or righteousness and earning that grace. That's not what a prerequisite is. A prerequisite is simply another word for a condition. And what God says is you don't deserve it. What you've earned is death. And this is a free gift, but here's what has to happen. You've got to do something. He does lay on Paul a prerequisite, doesn't he? He lays on us a prerequisite as well. In Titus 2 and verse 11, Paul told Titus that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And so the offer, the availability is universal and unconditional. But the reception of it is conditional. Notice in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, He will give all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they may be saved. So the grace of God appears to all men, but some don't love it and they don't come to the light. They don't meet the prerequisite, the prior condition. And they're deserving of death as much as I am, but they rejected the grace of God. It's interesting that in John chapter 1, and this is what blows my mind. I don't know how these preachers put these sermons together, because you don't have to go far turning your pages in the Bible to see things that contradict what they're putting out there. But in John chapter 1, Jesus himself says, or it said of Jesus in John chapter 1, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And we know that includes baptism, but I want us to be impressed with the language. As many as received him, to them, he gave the right to become. That word right is the word for authority. He gave them authority to become, future tense. I've met the condition and now I can become. That's what he's saying. He lays no prerequisites. The Bible tells us we have to receive him. We have to believe in him. We have to be born of God. Those are prerequisites. Here's another example of this skewed view of God's grace that another brother preached. He said in his sermon, and what he's doing here in the context of his lesson is he's actually poking fun at this true concept in Scripture that you have to do anything to receive God's grace. He's saying, his argument is, that's foolish, we can't. So he says this, you need to believe better. You need to believe more. You need to trust in God. You need to soften your heart. Then he mocks, like, how do we do that? What do I do? Do I marinate it? He says, how does that work? You soften your heart. You change your attitude. You go get yourself some faith. And we'll say, read the Bible, but mainly it's you do it. Then you take that new heart that you made and go do what's right. And after you have done this and that, God will come in and he'll start doing stuff. He wants to make the truth seem really evil. That's error, brethren. It's Calvinism. And it's really simple to see. You mean we have to do something to receive God's grace? Absolutely. Isn't that what Peter preached in the first gospel sermon recorded for us on the day of Pentecost? He's saying it's foolish to say we have to change before God's grace affects our life, or before God's grace saves us, that is. But the Bible teaches we have to change before we're saved. In Acts 2 and verse 38, he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. What is repentance? It's a change of will. I've got to change before God saves me. It's not saying I can wash my sins away myself. It's not saying that I can gain a right standing spirit myself. I repent of my sins, and then I'm a candidate for God to wash away my sins. James 1 and verse 21 says, lay aside filthiness and wickedness and receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. He says, you soften your heart. You change your attitude. You go get yourself some faith. And he's mocking that, like we can get ourselves a new heart. You know, Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, God promised, and this is about us, this is a messianic prophecy, that I'll give you a new heart. But if we back up several chapters in chapter 18 and verse 31, this is what he told the children of Israel. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed. That's repentance. And get yourselves a new heart. And it's easy for us to see that with Pharaoh, isn't it? It says God hardened his heart. So we want to defend the honor of God. God didn't do it. It says Pharaoh hardened his heart. But both are true, brethren. It works the same way on the positive side of things. God gives us everything we need. But like in Bible class, if we don't have the diligence to use it, it doesn't help us. God's trying to change our heart, but we've got to get our own heart. And last but not least, that invitation is to come to the light so that the light, who is Christ, will shine on you. Enter into fellowship with the light so that you can have that constant protection and guidance in this world of darkness. In a prophecy from Zacharias about his son John being the harbinger of the Messiah, he said, you child will be called the prophet of the highest. You will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. And then it mentions Jesus. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You come out of the darkness and to the light so that Christ can shine on you, to get perfect direction, perfect protection as we walk by faith in him. And as we sit in the world of darkness where sin is all around us, we have a constant light. This is what Micah was talking about in Micah 7. In verses 7 through 8, after he described the sinfulness of the nation at that time, and you can't ask anyone anything because they're all corrupt, he says, therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. This is the way of salvation. The light shines on the darkness and says, get out of that darkness and come to me and walk in me. And you'll find rest for your souls, as Garrett led us right before the lesson. That's what the invitation is. He's saying that my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and that's contrasted to the burden of sin and death. But you've got to shed that old man and repent of those sins for God to say, I will wash your sins away. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's the invitation we extend to you. Come forward while we stand and sing.